Thanks, Philip. Well, it's good to see you that have braved the storms to come out. It seems like we're having a little bit of a respite here and a little rest on our Sabbath day. We are halfway in our series on prayer. We have gone through 2 weeks, and today marks the beginning of the second half. And we have looked at the supremacy of God and satisfaction in prayer. We talked about how the Bible has two great themes that runs concurrently throughout the Bible. One is the glory of God, and the other is the happiness of man. And that in prayer, these two things come together so that we as individuals might be eternally happy in the glorification of God. That is the purpose of our lives, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then last week we saw that the Lord is at hand, that the God who created us is near to us and has called on us to follow Him as individuals and as a church. We looked at a few of the we wills in our Grace Fellowship Baptist Church covenant, the things that we have coveted together to do as a body, the we wills, there were 10 of them. And then we decided that we can't. That we can't do the we wills of our covenant except by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we are dependent upon Him. And that dependency is manifested in our need for prayer. This week I want to focus on the question, what does God answering our prayers depend on? We have all had the experience, I'm sure, of praying. And I'm sure that some of my students have prayed for A's and gotten C's. Or as we get older a little bit, lay awake at night and you pray, Lord, let me go to sleep. And you stay awake. Perhaps you are like I, Mary Upland, just in the last year or so, we've had friends who, and boy, we pray, Lord, don't let them go through that divorce. Don't let them divorce. And they divorced anyway. Or you've been in the ministry long enough, you've been around long enough, you pray, Lord, don't let that child die. And she died anyway. We might have a tendency in those times to throw up our hands and say, well, God just doesn't answer my prayers. Hey, prayer may work for you, but it's not working for me. This morning we want to look at what God's Word says about the prerequisites for God answering our prayers. As we look at, we're going to look at part one this week and part two next week. Part one today will be some general truths of the prerequisites God requires in order for Him to answer our prayers. And then next week, we'll talk a little bit more about specifically how to pray. And I think we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in regards to that. Our niche, this morning, I had, and it's not Joseph's fault, I just gave him the wrong verse. And as I got to study, I spent most of my Saturdays trying to study for the message on Sunday, and the Lord just kind of shifted me in a little bit different direction. Same topic, prayer, the will of God. I'm going to ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. This is a three-year curve. I'll give you a minute or so to... Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 7 to 11. And I'm going to ask, if you will, please stand, simply out of reverence for the Word of God. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Lord, we want to grow in our effectiveness as prayers. We want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven. Lord, that is to become a reality for us as individuals and for us as a church. Then you will need to teach us to understand this great privilege we have in this thing called prayer. Give us grace as we look now at your word, Lord, that we might receive the instructions you have for us concerning our communication with you in prayer. And we ask this in the name of him who makes our prayers effectual, even Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. This morning, we want to ask the question, what does the efficacy, the effectiveness of our prayers depend upon? In other words, what must be true of our prayer life in order for our prayers to be answered in a way that glorifies God and satisfies us? Now, I'm going to give you five words and four criteria, and there's a little place to take notes on the back. You can write down these four things, five words. One, right relationship. Right relationship. You must have a right relationship with God. Second criteria, obedience. Obedience as God's children. Third criteria is asking. Asking what God would have us to ask. And finally, believing. Believing as God would have us to believe. As we seek to answer the question upon what do our prayers depend, the first and most fundamental part of that answer is that we must be rightly related to God. And that is not based upon what we do, but upon what He has done in sending Christ. Jesus points to this relationship requirement when he says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he, that is the son, asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, he's speaking to the disciples here. But the problem with us all is that we do not come into the world as God's children. We come into the world as God's creatures. In fact, not only are we just simply God's creatures, the Old Testament really talks about the children of Israel being related to God, but for the vast majority, they are not God's children. In fact, we come into this world as rebellious creatures. Far from being his children, we were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. There was a time in which we were far estranged from God. We were His enemies. We were in rebellion. Ephesians chapter 2 are some great verses that show who we were and what God has done. Ephesians chapter 2 depicts our life B.C., before Christ, when Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." See that? We carried out, we lived as enemies of God, doing what we wanted to with our bodies as our mind directed. There was nothing good in us. That's the picture that Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 2. And he goes on and he says, "And you were by nature not children of God, but children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Folks, I sure hope that in your life you're swimming upstream. Because if you're floating and life is easy, you're going along with the rest of mankind. And the rest of mankind, Paul says, they are by nature children of wrath, not children of God. But thank God, He didn't stop there. I trust for most of us, if not all of us sitting in this room, He didn't stop there. He didn't stop with us being fallen by nature and children of wrath. He didn't leave us like the rest of mankind. And these are glorious verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. But God. Ann Weber, I think, told me Wednesday night that that's her favorite two words. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead, not sick, comatose left, but dead. When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. What is Jesus doing right now? What's He doing? He's seated at the right hand of God, and He is interceding for us. Now, if you look at those verses in Ephesians, verse 6 says, "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him." God is in the heavenlies, as the King James says, and He is interceding for us. But in some strange, mysterious way, the believer too is here, but we're there. He's raised us up with Him, and we are seated in the heavenly places with Him, where He is interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." If you're a believer today, you're right there with Him. For God has raised Him and raised us up and seated us at the right hand of God. As the old preachers would say, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. That is glorious. God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Take 1 Peter 3:18. I think it's my favorite verse of Scripture. Why did Christ die for us? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Through the death of Christ, as we sang, our sins are washed away. And we are brought so close to God that He is closer, as I said last week, He is closer to me than my hands and my feet. He's nearer to me than my breath. God is at hand for the believer. I, by the grace of God, have a right relationship with Almighty God, and you can too. For everyone, Paul says in Romans, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, you've never really given Him your life, and He begins to speak to you, and He begins to call you and say, come. Come and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come and confess your sins. Stop running away. If you come, if you call upon the name of the Lord, then the assurance of Scripture is that you can be saved. If you are willing to become like that tax collector, and you don't have to have the right words to say. It's not a matter of the right words. It's what's inside here and what's happening in here. And you cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a prayer that God hears. And He makes us right with God. We can become the children of God through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And becoming a child of God is the first prerequisite to effectual prayer, to seeing our prayers answered. I recall when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, our pastor at that time was Gerald Harrison. Gerald had a daughter, and he had a couple of twin boys. And he said they went to Six Flags or to Disney World one time. I don't remember the amusement park. And boys had been good, and so they you know, took them on all the rides and everything. And his twin boys were about, I guess, 10 or so, or 9 or 10. And they came up, and they'd been riding the rides. And they came up, and he said Miriam was riding on one ride, and John and Jerry came up and said, Daddy, can we ride so-and-so? And they really wanted to ride one of Tower of Terror, whatever it was. And he said, well, here, now it could have been, must have been Six Flags someplace where you had to have tickets. And so he said he had a whole roll of tickets that he was giving out. And the boys came up and said, can we go? And he said, well, I guess so. So he tore off one ticket, handed it to John. He tore off one ticket, handed it to Jerry. And then there was another little boy standing there with his hand out. And he said, who are you? He said, I just want to go on the ride too. Well, he didn't give him a ticket. I might have been nice. I thought, man, Gerald, give him the ticket. Give the little boy a ticket. But he said, no, he didn't give him a ticket. Why not? He didn't belong to the Harris family. God answers our prayers not based upon how good we are or what we have done, but are we part of His family? Have we been adopted? Have we been brought in by the blood of Jesus Christ? to be a part of His forever family. That's one prerequisite. God, our being in Christ, enables a just and holy God to remain just and holy, while at the same time blessing us with answers to prayer, even though we are sinners yet and deserve condemnation. Everything beneficial, everything we receive that is beneficial to us, comes to us, whether it's through common grace or salvific grace, it comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased at Calvary. And therefore, all answers to prayer are free gifts to us based upon God's mercy. We do not purchase answers to prayers by anything we say or do. We only plead for the overflow of mercy already purchased by the sacrifice of Christ. That's one prerequisite. We have to be in His family. The second is we have to be obedient as God's children. Verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And God is a good Father. And becoming a Christian means that we get adopted into His family so that all our prayer is nothing more, when you boil it down, it's nothing more than a child talking to his daddy. It's saying, "Thank you. I love you, Daddy. You're the best daddy. Luke, you think he's a pretty good dad? You're best daddy. Dad. He pales in comparison to God. I'm just telling you. I love you, Dad. I'm so glad you're my daddy. I'm so glad that I can trust you. I'm so glad that you're always there for me, Daddy." And then there are some times where we have to say, Daddy, I need your help. Daddy, I need help. Help me, Daddy." It's prayer. That is the essence of prayer. And that kind of prayer is a posture that we never outgrow. You never get too old for that kind of prayer. Crying out to God to say, "Abba, Father, I need you. I need you." And because He is a good Father, God will not give a child who has a poor or rebellious attitude everything he asks for. Indeed, in life, assuming we have some measure of common sense, which is not all that common these days, but if we have some common sense, if we were to see a father just doling things out to an unruly and a disobedient child, we would say two things. One, we would say, he's not a very good father. Now, he may be handing over cash, hand over foot, but we would say he is not a very good father. And the second thing we would say is, he's ruining that kid. He's ruining that kid. And God is a good Father. We would recognize that father who is doling things out to the child, he's being dishonored as a father, and it is detrimental to the child. But on the other hand, if we see a well-mannered child who is truly wanting to walk in obedience and doing so, we see a father reward that child with what is best for that child. That is a beautiful picture. That's why John could say with confidence in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." It is a picture of a child that is walking in obedience to the Father, and so the Father pours Himself out on the child. So a second criteria for God answering our prayers is that we walk in obedience to Him as an obedient child would to a loving father. And this is all throughout the Bible. And when we walk with God, He is more prone to answer our prayers in the affirmative than when we fail to walk with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I believe, verse 7. It's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible, I think. It says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." If any of you husbands are living with your wives in an understanding way, I'd like to meet with you right after the service, right up here, okay? And listen to what he said. "Showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, I think this goes both ways. The efficacy of our prayers is somewhat dependent upon how we walk with our spouse. I just know that in my spirit, when Mary Upland and I are, and we, occasionally she just gets out of sorts and things get like that. I don't know, but when we're like that, I have a more difficult time praying and believing that God is going to answer those prayers. So sometimes it's a matter of before the vertical relationship is right, all that it can be is going to those around us, especially Peter says to our husbands or our wives, and being able to say, "Will you forgive me?" Gentlemen, walk in an understanding way with your wives. And then four verses later, that's not convicting enough. Four verses later, it says, "Let him turn away from evil as the man and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So once again, Peter is saying, God hears the prayers of those who are righteous, those who are walking in obedience. But if you do evil, He doesn't hear. Or the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. But not only does the Lord hear the prayer of the righteous and upright, I love this verse. And ESV is one of the few times where I'm not that crazy about the ESV translation because it translates it acceptable. Other versions translate it more in keeping, I think. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." How would you like to make God happy? How would you like to make God happy? You walk in obedience. You are upright to God. You're righteous to God. You're righteous in Christ. You're walking in obedience. And then you pray. And the scripture says that the prayer, your prayer, is God's delight. But not only does the Lord hear our prayer, He delights in it. John Piper writes, "That is the way it is between a father and his child. A child who keeps his father's words and does what is right and humbly confesses his sins has clout with his father. He so honors his father's wisdom and goodness by following his ways that the father feels compelled by his own honor to grant his child's request. Besides that, he knows that whatever he gives his child will be an investment in righteousness and love." So we can walk in obedience, and God wants to pour blessings out upon us, wants to answer our prayers, or we can be disobedient children, and He draws back His hand. Now, that does not mean, hear me say this loud and clear, that does not mean you have to be perfect. That you are without sin in order to have your prayers answered. If that was the case, then the model prayer, which we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, would be self-contradictory. Because in that, He says, and forgive us our sins. Does He not? Or forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts. He's praying that we might be forgiven of those sins. So that in itself says that we don't have to be sinless in order to pray. But if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know what it is. How many of you, I'm scared, anybody had a perfect child here? Perfect children? But you can have imperfect children who walk in obedience. And that's what it's talking about here, is an imperfect obedience. That our lives honor God. We're characteristically obedient. We must not presume to think we can get God to do whatever we want if our hearts are not set on doing what He wants. We would have our prayers answered, then first of all, we must be right related. Secondly, we must walk in obedience to Him. Third criteria is ask. Ask as God would have us ask. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." And this is where our confidence in God and in prayer often breaks down. Because these words of Jesus in Matthew 7, they make it sound like all you got to do is ask, and you seek, and you knock. And if you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. If you knock, the door is open to you. A cursory reading gives us a little pause. I tell you what, turn over to Mark chapter 11. Flip over to Mark chapter 11. We're going to camp there for a little while. Mark chapter 11, verses 22. Mark chapter 11, verses 22. Jesus and His disciples, they've been staying out in Bethany. They come in to Jerusalem. They make the trip in. And on the way in, Jesus sees a fig tree. And the fig tree has put forth leaf, and I'm not that well versed in the horticulture at the times, But from what I'm told, the tree is basically saying, I've got figs. So Jesus goes over to check the tree and there are no figs. And so he curses the fig tree. Then they go into Jerusalem. Jesus sees what's going on in the temple. He cleanses the temple. And on his way out, these are the verses here in Mark chapter 11. And we pick up in verse 21. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. A cursory reading of this text, just like the previous text out of Matthew, gives us the idea that we just need to ask and believe, and it's ours. And a great deal of harm has been done with such a name it and claim it approach. And in order to avoid that error, I want us to camp on these verses for just a few minutes and look specifically at two verses, and I'll try to tear these apart for us. The verses are whatever in verse 24, the words are whatever in verse 24, and believe, which appears in verses 23, and I believe there 24 as well, yes. When Jesus says, whatever you ask, does he mean we can ask for absolutely anything? Are there no restrictions upon what we can ask for? Do answers to prayer not depend at all on what we're asking for? And when Jesus says that we must not doubt but believe that what we say will come to pass, does he mean that in order for our prayers to be answered, we must have an undoubting faith that God will give us the very thing that we asked for? In other words, what do these two words, this whatever and believe, depend upon? Well, let's start with the word whatever in verse 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. It sounds absolute and all-inclusive. It almost sounds like Jesus is giving us a blank check. But there are at least three reasons why we need to hesitate. One is the nature of language. The nature of language is that words get their meaning from the context, from the culture in which they are used. Therefore, the usual meaning of a word is determined by how we use it. For example, tomorrow morning, I will go to school, and we will have homeroom, and then my seventh graders will come in. Emma Long's in that first class. And I'll sit down at my desk, and I have my little red web there for attendance and everything, and I will say, well, is everybody here? And they'll look around, having just come from homeroom, and they will say, yes, sir, everybody's here. Well, what if I stand up from my desk and walk around and say, well, where's Dr. McKee? Or where's Dr. Pierce? Where's President Trump? And they would look at me and say, well, they're not here. I said, well, I asked you, is everybody here? And you told me that everybody was here. Well, they would look at me, they would say, you know what we mean, Mr. Howard. the context defines the word. That's the way the term is used. Or suppose Philip Long back there invites me over to eat his house. And I get there and Philip says, "All right, John, what do you want to eat?" I say, well, Philip, I'll eat whatever you have." Philip is not going to bring out an old shoe. He's not going to bring out a wicker basket. He knows. I mean, he's not going to say, "Well, I've got this wicker basket." I think he knows that even though I've said, "I'll eat whatever you have," in the context of the conversation, well, he better not bring me out of an old shoe. That's not what he means. So the meaning of whatever in Mark 11:24 is like I'm telling Philip, "I'll eat whatever you have." It's limited by the context and the usage. We've got to look at the context and the usage to see if Jesus puts limits on whatever. And then that's one reason, the nature of language. The other reason is there are other teachings in the New Testament which seem to contradict this all-inclusiveness of the word whatever. Things like James 4:2-3. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So far, so good. "But you ask and do not receive." Some limitations on whatever. "You do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." If James is right, then the whatever of Mark 11:24 has to be qualified. You won't get whatever you ask for, no matter how much you believe you will, if what you're asking for is simply for your own private satisfaction. Hear me. Prayer should always be an act of love, first and foremost toward God and then toward others. And as such, they should always aim, our prayer should always aim, not merely at our own satisfaction, but also the glory of God and the satisfaction of others. So James certainly seems to put a limit on what we ask. Another text that places limits on is 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request we have asked for. He hears us if we ask according to his will. And I think there are those limitations placed on whatever we ask. It's not a matter of simply asking and seeking and knocking, but it's asking so that we are consumed with the glory of God. We want to honor God in our request. And we are asking in accordance with God's will. Then, if we look at the immediate context of that scriptural passage as well, that's the third reason why I would have pause for the name it, claim it group. Look in the whatevers in Mark 11:24. Mark 11:25. Which I read earlier, says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Piper points out that this verse demands that the promise of verse 24 be limited. It shows that when Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours, was limited. Because it did not mean you could pray for vengeance to come on all your enemies. Because the next verse says, when you stand praying, forgive. Therefore, the whatever of verse 24 must at least exclude a prayer for vengeance. What that means, I think, is that there is no contradiction between what Jesus was saying about prayer and what James was saying about prayer, his half-brother, and what the Apostle John had to say about prayer. That there are limitations on the things that we can ask. So, whatever we need to ask, but we need to ask in a way that is honoring to God, that is in keeping with His will. And then finally, this word believe. Believe as God would have you believe. It says, but he believes, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. How do we have that kind of faith? That kind of faith that simply believes. Is it something that we gin up? That we say, oh, no, all the things are looking against me. But I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. I don't think that is what he's talking about. I think the only way that we can believe and be fully confident that something is going to happen is that we believe that it is God's will. That it will happen because God has ordained it so. I can be fully confident that what God has ordained, God will bring about. That's why even Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think I may have shared this before, but all of us have been in places where we know we're God's child. We know that we're walking in obedience to God. We're asking Him for things, and we're believing Him. But it's still all tough to know what is God's will. And I can remember very vividly receiving a phone call on a Friday afternoon at the church. I was the only one there. Everybody else had gone home. And I'd been to the doctor earlier in the week, and I got this phone call that says, Mr. Albert, sit down. It looks like you got cancer. You've got colon cancer. It was way back in 1998. And so I can remember going through the resection, all the things. And I can remember praying as best as I could, holding my life with an open hand. And saying, Lord, I've got a 13-year-old son who's well on his way to becoming a young man. And I think he's going to be okay. And I've got a 10-year-old daughter, Lord, that she's going to know how to grow up to be a godly woman. Because her mother is going to teach her. But Lord, I've got a 7-year-old boy. And I would sure like to be around to help him grow up. And Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know whether you're going to take me home or you're going to leave me for a while. But Lord, I want to hold my life with an open hand and say, I trust you, that you are a good God. And I trust that whatever you decide to do will be good, not just for me, but also for my family. So God, I don't know how to pray. I would like to see him grow up. But God, I leave that with you. Not my will, but yours be done. I believe God is honored when we pray in that fashion. And sometimes we beat ourselves up because we can't know, we don't know for certain how to pray. Whenever we are forced to say, yet not my will, but thine be done, we're admitting that we don't have any certainty. But I would remind you that while what we've read in Matthew and Mark is true, and James and John, 1 John is true, it's also true of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. It seems to me that there are only two ways, very quickly, that we can know that God, that the will of God in a matter. One is because of the Scriptures. Scriptures indicate for us some things. For instance, I mentioned earlier, Romans talks about whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's will, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can hang my hat on that because of Romans 10, that's what Paul is saying. God intends to sanctify those whom he redeems. I can hang my hat on that. That's the will of God because he tells me in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son so that we come to look like Jesus. Previous verse, I know that God is going to work all things together for good for his people. Romans 8:28, which is a great verse of Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So one way is that God speaks to us and he conveys his will through Scripture. Let me say this. We'll just a little advertise. How many of you have these things? 31 biblical virtues to pray for your children. For your kids. This is great. It's 31 verses of Scripture that you can pray every day for your children. Today is the 22nd. Father, teach my children the secret of being content in any and every situation through him who gives them strength. I've already prayed that for my children and my son-in-law and for my granddaughter this morning, that they will be content. Tomorrow, I pray for that they will have faith. Pray that their faith might find root in the Word of God. I pray for my children. I try to pray for those at school, too, for the students. Every day. Every day. It's a great reminder. And children, you can take one of these and pray for your mom and dad. It works for them, too. Pray. Praying the Word of God, being specific. We'll talk more about that next week. Praying the Word of God for your parents and for your children. I do get excited about what God might do in this church if we were to become praying people, praying for our children and praying for our parents and for one another. Great tool here. And then sometimes God directs us. The Scriptures point to God directing us through his means outside of Scripture. Les shared this morning in Sunday school how the Lord began to speak to his heart about going and witnessing to somebody and being sensitive to the Spirit of God. And that I would throw a caveat in there and say, be careful. Be careful. God has placed his Holy Spirit in us to speak to us and to guide us. I'm always leery when Wayne gets a revelation and a word from me. Okay, if Wayne comes to me and says, John, I've got a word from God for you, you know, then I get a little, I say, well, that's great, Wayne. I appreciate you praying for me, and I will check that out. Not that God can't speak to me through Wayne, but I want God to speak to me and to confirm that as well. Finally, and I think all this bring it all home. I want to read Matthew 7:7-11 for us one more time, and then close with just a brief story. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We go over to Augusta periodically, and I've got, probably the most perfect child in the world lives over there, my granddaughter. And she is 1 year old, a few months. And suppose that I'm holding her, which I like to carry around, and she sees a great big shiny knife on the counter. And she leans over and says, oh! What knife? You know, whatever. Her vocabulary is not there, but she communicates to me that she wants that knife. What do I, as a good grandfather, do? I'm going to divert her attention from that, and I'm going to give her a ball. And boy, they've got all kinds of toys now. I mean, things that light up in the world and all kinds. I'm going to give her a ball or a bear, or something to divert her attention that she can play with. Have I answered her prayer? Well, no. Because I knew the knife was her. But have I answered her prayer? Yes. Then I've given her something to play with. She wanted something to play with that would give her a sense of satisfaction. And so I show her that she can play with the ball or with the bear. So I have answered her prayer. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children or grandchildren, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Lord, you are a good God. You're a good daddy. In fact, Lord, you're the perfect daddy. And you love us even though we are imperfect children. So, Father, would you please be gracious, continue to be gracious to us, and hear our prayers for one another, for our sins, Father, for this church. Would you hear our prayers, Lord, and would you give us good, good gifts in the days to come? For we ask this in your name, for your glory, and for our great joy. Amen.